town in which I lived was two words, first beginning with a C and the second one beginning with a B, and thus some of the Americans called it CB. It was Česká Budějovice. But even though I can say that, you were very generous to say I could speak the language. I got to the point where I could have studies with someone who knew no English, but it was a slow, laborious process. But I never was able to get up and preach a sermon. I knew that would just be too halting to even attempt. I should have tried harder than I did, but I appreciate your words. Have you noticed that America is becoming more and more a secular country as opposed to what it once was? And maybe somebody doesn't know what the word secular means or isn't quite sure what it means. It simply means those things that are not religious, those things that are not spiritual. And we do a lot of secular things every day. We wear clothing. That's a good thing to do. That's a secular thing. Now, it has some spiritual implications as well, but it's part of our life here. We probably had lunch today. That's a secular thing. If you play ping pong, that's a secular thing. Yard work, work, travel, politics, all of those are secular concerns, and there's nothing wrong with secular concerns, but we notice more and more America is becoming more secular, less spiritual, and so many people live really only in the secular realm. They don't have any interest in spiritual things. They don't believe in God, or if they do think that maybe there's a God out there, they don't see any need to have any relationship with Him. And that's a shame. It's a shame for God. It's a shame for them too, though, because all of these things that they've wrapped their lives around, these secular things, the things of this physical, temporary world, are going to be done away with. And they will all be gone, and all that will remain are those things that are spiritual, and they'll find no place there. And you contrast things in earlier years of our country. When kids learning to read, their text was the Bible, because that was what was handy, and it's what everybody had, because it was a religious people, not a purely secular people. When most people were members of some church or another, not everybody was certainly, but that was an important part of so many people's lives. I remember as recently as my childhood, my time in the fifth grade. That was after the Supreme Court had ruled against prayer in schools. But nevertheless, Mr. Scarborough in the fifth grade, before we left the room to go to lunch each day, he called on somebody to lead a prayer. I don't think you'll find that happening too much in public schools anymore. Used to, businesses were, most businesses, not all, but most businesses were closed on Sundays because everybody understood. That's a day when people are occupied with their spiritual interests, especially on that day. And even at the beginning of the TV age, TV is one of the most secular things around, but even in the beginning of the TV age, there was portrayal of church involvement. If you see the Andy Griffith Show every once in a while, there are episodes that involve the minister at the church or Barney singing in the choir at church and not very well. But they could incorporate things like that in TV shows 30, 40, 50 years ago because people in America related to those things 30, 40, 50 years ago. And now so many don't that TV executives don't want to lose a big segment of their audience, and so they just take all such references out. And judging by TV, you wouldn't think anybody in America at all believed in God or attached any importance to it. And there have been books written on the subject. John Gibson on Fox TV News, Fox News, well, whatever, wrote a book in the last couple of years about how secular things are. He was focusing especially on people, taking Christ out of Christmas was his approach. But he was just noting that people are trying to make everything secular, and I'm not sure that Christ necessarily belongs in Christmas, but that's just another trend showing how much more secular our whole society is coming. That's just an undeniable trend in American society. But that's not really what I want to talk with you about this evening. I want to talk with you about a trend parallel to that, and I think very clearly a result of that trend we've been talking about. The secularization of the church. Now, that's a horribly clumsy word because it's so long and awkward to pronounce, but I can't think of a better way to say it. Because churches today in America are becoming more and more secular. Well, how can that be? It's a church. If secular is those things that aren't religious and spiritual, how could a church possibly be secular? Well, some churches are, in fact, completely secular, it seems to me. One of the most liberal denominations that I know of here in the States is the United Church of Christ. I think it's a fairly small denomination. I think it may be more prevalent in the Northeast than in areas down here. But I remember in Massachusetts driving past a building of the denomination of the United Church of Christ and seeing the message on their sign that said, "Listen to your prayers, because it's your power that will answer them." The folks in the United Church of Christ don't really believe in a God that relates to us. They're a very secular group of people. But even churches, and as I speak about churches the rest of the time in my lesson, I'm consistently going to be speaking of congregations, not whole denominations, and certainly not the true body of Christ, as I talk about how secular they're becoming, but on a congregational level. Churches even that claim a strong devotion to the idea of a personal Savior are becoming more and more secular in their outlook. And when there's a trend that strong in society around us, it's something that we need to be aware of and take care about, because those trends are going to end up affecting ourselves from time to time. Well, churches used to be sharply focused on spiritual concerns. All or nearly all of their work and their activity and their finances went toward things like worship and teaching people and spiritual strengthening of people. And their budgets were focused on those things. And somewhere along the line, with an increasing interest in secular things, there was a kitchen here and a camping trip there. And then a gymnasium is built, and then a family life center is built. I remember in Florence, Alabama, when I was at school there at UNA, I think it was the largest Baptist church in Alabama. It was located there in Florence. And on their sign one day, I noticed that they were advertising one of their upcoming gatherings. It was a free-for-all seminar on how to balance your checkbooks. Now, that was probably a lesson I could have used. But that's a purely secular kind of thing. And so many churches are involved in so many things like that. One of the churches in Warner Robins was advertising a little while back their classes in English as a second language. A friend of mine, he's the bank manager at my bank, and he was telling me one day he was all excited about the things that his church was getting done. And, you know, they'd finished this basketball gymnasium, and they had popcorn machines in there, and I forget what all else he described. But those are the things that a lot of people are excited about in churches today. And an even newer trend is the church as kind of the full-service community. Again, reaching back to Florence, there was an institutional church in Florence that, when I was there, was, I think, not so liberal as they have become since then. They've changed their name to Cross Point now. But as part of their recreation outreach center, and I pulled this information from their website, they say, "We offer exercise classes for all ages, basketball days for men, women, and children, indoor walking track, outreach groups, cooking classes, clothes and toy giveaway days, health and wellness fair, family volleyball leagues, after-school tutoring, summer camps for kids, scrapbook nights, family trips, and outings, plus much more." And there is more that they do. They've built on a huge tract of land, and they've built parks in there. They're planning, I don't know that they've started it yet, but a residential development on their land for members of that congregation. Looking again at their website today, I saw advertised a fall festival, various things about their soccer leagues, complete with coach and referee meetings and practices and games and picture day and awards night. Does that sound like the Church of the New Testament to you? The churches that are taking this avenue are seeking to be, and this is a phrase that some of them use, whole life centers. And I was looking at various ones of these on the web. It's not just a church with a family life center now. The church and all that it is a whole life center, because they've taken the mission upon themselves not to serve spiritual interests, but to take in everything that people could be interested in, the spiritual side of their lives and the secular side of their lives. One church's schedule that I was looking at mentioned that the following Sunday night, instead of their normal assembly, they were going to have a barbecue at 6 p.m. I don't know if that's a real barbecue, or maybe they don't understand. Maybe it's a cookout and they don't really understand what the term barbecue means. But they also spoke of their men's fellowship. Their men's breakfast club was meeting on the third Saturday that month. At least they were talking about how to edify and evangelize. The ladies' fellowship for the following Saturday was a shopping trip to Lake of the Ozarks. Well, maybe I've belabored this point longer than I need to, but I wanted to thoroughly portray the trend of so many churches in America today. Well, are these things good? It's a question of the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? How would we learn what is the mission of the church? Can we just guess? Does it suffice to just say, that sounds good to me, it seems like a good thing to do, and so does that justify it? And in the minds of so many people today, in so many churches, that does justify it. It seems good to me. And you ask them, well, how do you establish authority? How do you know that God wants you to do that? Well, I got a feeling. God was telling me that this is good. We prayed about it, and we felt good about the plan. Well, I'm not sure that's really good enough. And we can turn to several passages that I think would illustrate that's not good enough. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, the Proverbs writer says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a lot of things that have seemed like good ideas to me, and later I realize that was a stupid idea. And even thinking about the Bible and what it means, there have been a lot of things that I looked at and positions I've taken and thought, well, that sounds good. I think that makes sense. But I hadn't really studied enough to see what Scripture was actually teaching me. There's a way that seems right, but the end is death. In Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, well, I wound up in John instead of Matthew. In verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are going to be a lot of religious people who claim to follow the Lord, but they weren't really doing the will of the Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? They were busy doing spiritual things. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Sometimes people want to think that the New Testament is completely unlike the Old Testament, that there were laws in the Old Testament, but there's not anything really like laws in the New Testament that we have to follow. And yet Jesus says on that final day, he's going to say to some, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, not following the laws of God. So we need to know what God says about what the mission of the church is. In Jeremiah chapter 10, one more passage along this line. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah had enough humility to realize that not everything that seems good to us is a good idea. And that he really didn't have what it takes to know on his own, in his own mind, how to walk, and what the correct path was. And so he says in verse 24, "Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." He sought to know, what does the Lord want in my life? What's the Lord's instruction about what I or we ought to be doing? Well, how does God correct us? How does he teach us? We'll look at a couple more familiar passages here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in verse 16, and I think we have to agree that when Paul speaks of Scripture in this verse, that probably primarily on his mind and in the mind of Timothy as he receives this letter might be the Scriptures of the Old Testament that Timothy had grown up with and learned from, that Paul even mentions that there in verse 15. But, you know, a lot of the letters of the New Testament had been written by the time Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and I think Paul may well. And certainly the passage applies to New Testament Scripture as well. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now this is a verse I'm sure that you've heard a lot of times. And maybe I don't need to add anything to your understanding of this verse, but just in case you haven't thought about the significance of verse 17. Every good thing that can be done, Scripture equips us for it. If there's something that you can't find hinted at, suggested, implied, that's probably a better word, by Scripture, then it's probably not a good work. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That's what teaches us what the mission of the church is. Scripture. Scripture reproves us when we have gone beyond God's view of the work of the church. It corrects us. It trains us in righteousness that we may be equipped for every good work. And one more passage along this line. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 17. Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." What does it mean to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus? I know what a lot of people think that means. They think it means that you have something you want to do, and you're going to do it in the name of Jesus. Whatever it is, regardless of whether Jesus has said he wants it or not, it's something you want to do, and so you kind of dedicate it to Jesus. And they do all kinds of things, quote unquote, in the name of the Lord. I heard about, on the radio, I think maybe it was Paul Harvey talking one day, a woman in Texas whose job was stripping, and she stripped for Christ, or at least so she said. You know, if doing something in the name of the Lord just means, well, you dedicate it to the Lord, you can do anything in the name of the Lord. And I want to take you back to the Andy Griffith Show again. When Barney Fife arrested somebody, "I arrest you in the name of the law," what did that mean? Did Barney have any personal authority inherent within himself to pull somebody off the street and throw him in that jail? No. But he represented the law, and in the name of that law, because that law authorized him. He didn't have the personal authority, but that law authorized him, and so he could say, "In the name of the law, I arrest you." That's what it means when we read phrases like "in the name of something." If If I go to the bank, if I go to your bank, and I say, I want to get out so-and-so's money, I want to take $1,000 out of his account, I can't do that. I don't have your authority to do that. But if you write out a document that authorizes me to do that, I can go and I can do that in your name. I can do something in your name because you've authorized me to do that. Now, you're probably not going to do that. But that's what in the name of means. And Paul tells us in this passage, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. 2 Timothy 3 teaches us that Scripture equips us for all the good things we need to be doing. And that here in Colossians chapter 3, that we need to be sure that the things we're doing, and we're talking about churches tonight, that the things a church does can be done because they're authorized by the Lord to be done, not just because we feel like doing them or it seems like a good idea, but that we can show from Scripture this is a good thing and it ought to be done. Well, back to the question, what is the mission of the church? Well, we look in Scripture. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 teaches us, that the way to know what's good to do is to look in Scripture. And whatever I can see in Scripture about the mission of the church, well, then that's what the mission of the church is. And if I want to do all things in the name of the Lord by His authority, then I need to limit myself to those things that I can find authority for in Scripture. Well, we see in the New Testament churches involved in a number of activities. And my approach on this may be a little bit different than yours. I don't know. I grew up hearing the work of the church itemized as a series of three kind of categories of benevolence, of edification, of worship. But I think a better way, I'm not saying that that way is necessarily wrong, but I think a better way to look at Scripture and determine what's the mission of the church, what is the work God wants the church to be doing, is just to look at the New Testament and find all of the things that we see churches doing. That approach seems closer to the biblical text to me than making these three categories that we don't necessarily find God saying there are three categories. And again, I don't say that approach is wrong, but it seems closer to the text to me to just start making a list of things we see churches doing in the New Testament, or things that churches are instructed to do. Hebrews chapter 10:25, you know this verse, we read that Christians are to assemble as churches. And so a church ought to have as part of its activity, as we have done this evening, to assemble together. In Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 11, I'm not going to take the time to read all of these passages, especially the more familiar ones, because we'd be here all night. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul is there in Troas when the church gathers together to have the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he reaffirms that this is a thing a church does together. In Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see teaching and edification and exhortation, that those are things churches ought to be involved in. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when Paul on his first journey establishes elders in the various churches of Galatia, and in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we read about elders. We learn throughout the New Testament that a church ought to recognize certain men among it as elders who lead them and guide them. That's part of the mission of a church. In Acts chapter 6, now you may disagree with me. Some people don't agree with the conclusion necessarily that those seven men chosen in Acts chapter 6 to help care for the widows were deacons. I think they were. But at least 1 Timothy 3, we see the appointment of deacons. That's something a church ought to do. It's not just something we dream up and we think is a good idea, but we learn that in Scripture. In Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians 16, we learn about Paul talking to the various churches and those churches contributing money to be sent to needy saints in Jerusalem. And so, conclusion. Churches can collect money and then give that money for other needy saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see prayer in the assembly. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, everything in that chapter is talking about the assembly of the church and thus then what the church does. And so we see prayer in the assembly there. In that same passage, we read about singing. And several verses later, Paul is saying, when they assemble, each one has a teaching, each one has a revelation, each one has a psalm, singing as part of the work of a church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, in talking about elders who sin, Paul tells Timothy, rebuke those who sin in the presence of all. And also in Matthew chapter 18, in the passage that begins with the occasion when someone has done wrong against you and you go to them, but they don't listen to you, and so take two or three others, and if they don't listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, and so the church, from both of these passages, can rebuke the sin of someone. That's not just something that we think, well, maybe that would be a good way to handle it, but we see that in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, we read about the principle that sometimes when there is someone impenitent in the church, someone who's doing wrong and will not repent of that, that you finally have to say, we can't have fellowship with you anymore. And you have to say that that's got to end. And we have to withdraw our fellowship from you. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul comes back from that first missionary journey, and he arrives back in Antioch, he reports to the brethren there all the things that God had done among them. Now that's not singing or prayer or the Lord's Supper, but it was matters of spiritual interest that was good for them to hear about. And Paul took some time on that evening to tell them all about it. Probably took a lot of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the collection of funds. We've already talked about them sending funds. And we read about them being told to collect those funds. Those are things that churches ought to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul defends the idea that those who teach the gospel ought to have their living by the gospel. And again in Philippians chapter 4, he thanks the church in Philippi for sharing with him in this way. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul is talking about elders in that passage, he says, those who work hard at preaching and teaching, you ought to be willing to support them so that they don't have to hold down a secular job. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, earlier in that same chapter, Paul is talking about supporting widows who are widows indeed. And that seems to me, without risking going into a whole explanation in another sermon, that seems to me to be a case where it's not just some occasional help to a needy saint, but a widow who meets certain qualifications, and she gives something back in return, that she spends her time in prayer for the congregation and for those in the congregation. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about supporting widows who are widows indeed. Not just because we think, oh, that'd be a good way to handle that and solve their situation, but because God has said, because Scripture teaches us and instructs us and leads us in what to do. And Scripture equips us for every good work. Now, I don't know if that's a complete list or not. That's the list that I have. If you decide you want to approach it this way, you may come up with something that I've missed, and I don't know, you may decide that something I put on that list doesn't really belong there. But that's my list of what I see in the New Testament, of what churches ought to do, of what the mission of a church is. And when we look at the churches around us today, they go so far beyond these things. That's the trend in American churches today. And it's the trend among some brethren today. And we need to guard against that. If we're going to take 2 Timothy chapter 3 seriously, that Scripture equips us for every good thing, we can't justify a practice just because, well, it just sounds like such a good idea, it'll be wonderful, it'll be great, and we'll give glory to Jesus in it. Does Scripture equip you? to do that thing? Can you honestly say that you found reason to conclude that God authorizes you so that you can do it in His name? Well, maybe it's just that fun and games and eating together socially and sports and all of that weren't really part of the lives of people in the first century, and so it didn't come naturally to them to want to do all of those things. But today, you know, that's something that our lives kind of revolve around to some degree, and we're excited by those things and have the opportunities, and they didn't do anything like that, so naturally we wouldn't read about it in the New Testament. But today, it's different. It's really not that much different today than it was in the first century, or I suspect any other period of history. And I've lost my place in my outline. Oh, this is a backgammon game that I was able to photograph in ancient Laodicea. They played games then. At least the guide told me it was a backgammon game, and I can kind of see how it might be, but it looks a little different than backgammon game board to me. Anyway, in Jerusalem, this is a model of Jerusalem. Now, I haven't been in Jerusalem. This is a picture I ripped from the internet. But this is a picture of part of a model of the first century city of Jerusalem. You can see the corner of the temple. Well, I'm not getting that pointer to work, but right up in the top right corner of that picture is a corner of the temple, and there's a hippodrome right there next to the temple. That's the same kind of stadium. I don't know if they had chariot races in this one, but if you've seen the movie Ben-Hur X number of years ago, that's the kind of stadium that this was right there in Jerusalem. They enjoyed games and sports. In fact, Paul talks about sports, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We correctly observe that Jesus told the parables about those agricultural things because the people around him knew those agricultural things. Those agricultural things were part of their lives. Well, Paul did the same way. It's just that he was sometimes writing to a different group of people and used different kinds of images. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul talked about sports because his readers knew sports. Sports was part of their lives. It just wasn't part of their church activity. Eating together was not foreign to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul is talking about meats and whether to eat meat or not, in verse 27 he says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone should say to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake." Eating in one another's homes was common. They were interested in eating together socially, just like we are today. It would not be correct to say that, well, the only reason we don't read about churches in the first century having fellowship halls and potlucks and soccer teams and all the other things, just because they didn't know anything about all that stuff. They did. But the Lord didn't instruct it to be part of the mission of a church. And that's why we don't read about churches in the New Testament engaging in those things. Well, all of these other things, or so many at least of these other things, of these secular things, are not evil activities. But the church has a very special role and a limited role, and it ought to focus its energies on those things so as to do everything in the name of the Lord. The church is not a catch-all for our various interests and hobbies We need to leave the secular concerns outside the church. And since the trend today is toward all of these secular things, let me just offer a couple of thoughts about some things that I've seen or that happen from time to time. Some of you, or at least I know a few of you, are familiar with Pleonast. It's a blog site on the internet. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians, have blogs on this internet blog site. I have one. And I noticed recently that the church where a friend of mine is has a blog site on Pleonast. And they have that site so that they can keep the kids of that congregation informed about the various lock-ins or the various activities or the various singings or the various teen Bible studies or what all that they may be wanting their teens to be involved in. Well, they didn't spend any money on it because Pleonast is free. I don't think they're gold. And I don't know that the church as such put up that site and decided this will be a good idea, a good way to communicate with all the kids in the congregation. It may just be that one of the guys in the church there thought, I'll just do this. But the name of this particular blog is the name of that congregation. And like I say, I don't know if that was something that the church did or something that just an individual did. I would say that if the church did that, regardless of whether or not they spend any money on it, if the church is deciding, we're going to decide to have this avenue to make our kids aware of the sleepovers and the campouts, that they've gone beyond the mission of the church. Now, as I say, it may just be that maybe my friend is the one who decided, I'm just going to personally put this up and communicate with the kids this way. But as soon as he puts the name of the church as the name of that blog, I don't know that that makes it wrong. But in a nation where the trend is toward churches viewing as their mission all of the social activities and secular activities of the members of that congregation, in a nation where that's the trend, I would think at the least it's bad judgment to make it look like your church has a blog to announce all the secular activities that are fine to be going on. It's just what's the church got to do with it? And one other thought that may seem trivial, the other one may seem trivial, I don't know, but they don't seem trivial to me, is sometimes maybe you're having a gospel meeting and there's a plan for everybody to have a potluck on Sunday afternoon and everybody eat together. That's a great idea. I like that idea. I especially like it because I like to eat, but that's beside the point. Does the church decide to have a potluck? I don't think the church needs to be deciding to have a potluck. And when it's announced, in a nation where the trend is toward the church having control of all of the secular activities, I think our announcements about those kind of things need to be clear. That so-and-so, of course, in a congregation this size, probably none of you invite everybody over to your house for the potluck. In Warner Robins, we can do that. But if you invite somebody to your home for a social activity that is a good activity, and it's a good activity for people to be involved in, and it's a good activity because it brings Christians together and it makes Christians closer, and that's good, and I agree with that. And thus, as such, it might be announced, I think, it might be announced within the assembly of the church. We can certainly preach that, you know, it's a good idea for you to have other brethren in your home and get to know them. That's a good idea, and I think that's something that's proper to teach about. And if somebody does that and they're inviting a bunch of people over, I think it's fine to announce, so-and-so has done this thing that we've been teaching would be a good idea, and they're inviting everybody over, go. But I think we ought to make it clear that this isn't the church doing this. It's this person inviting everybody. They said, let's have a potluck at such and such a place, if not in your own home. Because I think we need to be careful and make sure that We don't do things that lead people to think that our congregation, your congregation, is taking over such secular concerns as where to eat and whom to eat with. So I hope these thoughts are helpful to you. And we're going to stand in a moment and sing a song of invitation. And the song that we're going to sing is Victory in Jesus. It's one of my favorite songs. Songs with good words and good music that help those words flow are great songs, and I think this is one of those. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins. Have you repented of your sins? Have you won the victory? If you have some need, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.